when was the last time you were in awe? I mean, when was the last time you were like utterly gobsmacked? Like you couldn't even hardly put words to it. I hope you're ready. I think we're gonna encounter Jesus today. And some of us are ready, right? Some of us are ready. Some of you maybe not. I get it. Some of you are like, oh, I'm still trying to figure all of this out. It's okay. We'll do this together here at each of our sites. Those of you who are in the loft now with us in Overflow and around the country and the world online, we'll do this together. We'll study God's word. We'll learn new words and new terms. You're going to have to lean in and use your brains. We're gonna laugh, we're gonna have some fun, you're gonna talk to each other. Please stay honest when it's time to talk to each other. We're gonna do all, I mean, the whole kit and caboodle. We're gonna do all of it. I don't even know what the word caboodle means, by the way. I'm already lost, Sarah, and you were playing the piano and everything, and I'm already lost. You guys were supposed to keep me on track here. So here's what we're gonna do, though. We're going to now invite the God of the universe to speak to us. I really believe he's here. And if you do, then I'm going to ask you to join me in this. And if you don't, I'm just asking you to stay open. God, we do come to you now. And I ask that you would reveal yourself to us through your word and through things that we didn't even know that were in your word. And God, may we come at this humbly and thirsty and open. And may we be honest with you and each other. And oh God, at the end of this day, may we say we encountered your Son, our living Savior, the way maker, Jesus the Christ. So we ask all of this now in his name. Amen. All right, you guys have a seat. We are going to just jump into this now. I want to just let you know that we're in this study of the book of Revelation. If you're joining us for the first time, I know Tim was just saying that to everyone a minute ago, and it's true, but just in review, can we just talk a little bit about this in case you weren't here last week? By the way, I promised you last week there would be no complicated timelines or charts or anything like that. You remember? I made no promises about maps. So here's the deal. We'll get to that in just a second. But in review, I believe this book was written by the Apostle John. He's one of the 12 disciples. It's written by John, we think probably in the mid-90s AD. I'm going to agree with scholars that say it's then. Why is that important? Because a fellow by the name of Domitian is the Roman emperor. There's a wave of persecution that is building and about to overtake the church. Really ugly stuff happening. Maybe more than anything, this idea of emperor worship. The emperor was demanding to be worshiped. Let's remember that. So John writes this letter. Never forget, it's a letter that you'll be reminded today. It's a letter to seven churches. John's a pastor. John's feeling for these people, and John wants to show them what has been like revealed to him. We should probably talk about that word reveal. This is the apocalypse of Jesus. If you weren't here last week, don't forget, apocalypse is not a scary word. It's not a bad word. It doesn't mean end of the world. It doesn't mean disaster. Apocalypse means what? Revelation. That's what it means. It means the unveiling. So Jesus is unveiling. He's pulling back the curtain and saying, John, this is what's going on all around you. There is more to this than you can imagine. And it does have to do with today. We'll get glimpses of what happens in the future, but I don't want you to forget, this is about what is happening around us right now. So John writes in the language of apocalyptic literature. If you were with us last week, there's a section of the bookstore, popular Jewish writings around this time where people would write in certain ways. Some of those writings actually make it into the Old Testament, but they would write of these visions of what God was doing. John's in that section of the bookstore, which means we should expect symbols and we should expect numbers to matter. Now, for John, what's banging around in the back of his head is the Old Testament. So every time we come across a symbol that we don't know, our best clue is to just backtrack into the Old Testament and go, oh, I bet you that's what he was talking about. Watch how that happens in just a minute. But it's Sunday. I mean, not today. It's Sunday in the story. John says it's the Lord's Day. He had been banished to this little island off the coast of Turkey called Patmos. He'd been probably sent there by the emperor because he refused to worship the emperor, and he was a troublemaker. He was a pastor, and they wanted to silence the old man. Just go to this island and die. It's Sunday. John says, I was overwhelmed with the palpable sense of God, the presence of God. He's here. I heard a voice. He turns around. He sees a familiar face, but more than he remembered. He makes it very clear, abundantly clear. He's talking about Jesus. And if you recall last week, we stopped right there. So let's go back now to the word of the Lord. This is Revelation chapter 1. We'll start with verse 12 if you have your Bibles. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, we just tried to put a little atmosphere around that, and I bet you noticed. But I want you to be really clear. It's not because the Word of God needs help. It's because we need help. We need help in stretching our imaginations. And I want you to understand what John is doing here with those first readers, listeners. He's trying to stretch their imagination. All throughout this book, what John is going to do is to try to describe the indescribable that he took in. And he'll do it with words, yes, of course. But he'll do it with symbols and images and allusions to the old scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And if there was anything these people knew in that day, it was power symbols. And they lived in Rome. They lived under Rome in the empire. And Rome knew how to intimidate people. If you go to Rome today, And I would suggest if you do, please spend a day walking through the ruins of Rome. It's called the Forum. And if you go through the Forum, you cannot help but notice the massive structures and the scale. Rome was built to intimidate people. All throughout the empire, it built these structures to tell people and to show people who was in charge. Long before modern engineering and architecture gave us the miracles of skyscrapers, these massive temples and buildings scraped the ancient skies, and it let people know Rome is not to be trifled with. There's a scholar by the name of Richard Bauckham who says that what Revelation does is it gives us prophetic counter images. So you got all of this stuff going on in Rome, and when you read the book of Revelation, you're like, oh, no, now I'm getting a sense of who's really in charge. That's what's happening here. John is using symbols to describe the indescribable, and he's trying to stretch their imagination, and so here we go. What on earth did we just experience? You got to go back to the Old Testament. So it says here that I saw someone like a son of man. Like a son of man. I cannot begin to stress to you how big a deal this is. This goes back to the book of Daniel. It's Daniel 7. Daniel is one of those apocalyptic writings. And so if you go to this part of Daniel, what you will see is that there is one who rises up and stands against four beasts. Ooh, maybe that'll come up later. And they represent the kingdoms of this world and the empires of this world. And he stands against them all. But then when it looks like the people's suffering is at its worst, the Ancient of Days sits on his throne. The Ancient of Days. This isn't even a Hebrew term. This is an Aramaic term that Daniel uses. Atik Yomen. The Ancient of Days takes his seat on his throne, and this throne is like flames, and it's burning with brilliance, and he's clothed in white, and his hair is white, white as wool, Daniel says. Now, is he saying that he saw the eternal God and that God has white hair? No, he's using symbols. Remember what part of the bookstore we're in here. So what he is saying is this is the eternal God, and he is reigning over these empires and these people and these kingdoms that think they have power. And then this, if you read in Daniel 7, there is one like the Son of Man. So he's human, but more, there is one like the Son of Man who rises up and comes to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and he is given dominion and control over all of history and over all kingdoms. He's the central figure in history, this Son of Man. I know that's not doing a lot for you, but you got to hear me on this. There's a German scholar by the name of Ethelbert Stauffer, and we'll come back to him again. Why wouldn't we? Just so I can say that name again. He says the term Son of Man might just be the most pretentious title someone could have used in the ancient world. If you knew this vision from Daniel, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Go read the Gospels. He's constantly referring to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. You got to know these are loaded terms. And so John looks at this vision of Jesus, this pre-existent, timeless Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one scholar, N.T. Wright, says it's like he's taking the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, and you're going, they're almost blurred together. When you see the Son of Man, the Son of God, you're looking through and you are seeing God the Father, the Ancient of Days. You know what that means? The first thing John is saying is this Son of Man is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of all glory. He has no rival. He has no equal. Jesus is God. That's what that says. Well, I thought that preached, but apparently, no, that's, if you guys want to talk back every now and then, that's okay. Up, 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 too late, too late, too late, too late, too late. Let's keep going real quickly. Robe, when you see a robe there, you're like, well, okay, it's a robe. What does that mean? He's a priest. Okay, he's the great high priest. Oh, here, we learned some Aramaic. Now let's learn some Latin. In Latin, the word for priest is pontifex. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Maybe from old church traditions. Do you know what a pontifex is? It is the priest. But do you know what the original term in Latin was? It was an engineering term. It meant bridge builder. Come on. Jesus is the great bridge builder. Jesus is the way maker. Yes, indeed. You keep looking and you see these things. His eyes were like blazing fire. His eyes burn through the impurities and the facades, and he sees the truth. His feet were like bronze, not clay. They don't crumble. His feet were like bronze. This reaches back to Daniel. His feet stand firm. He can hold the weight of ruling all kingdoms throughout all time. He will not crumble like other rulers. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. Have you ever been so close to a waterfall or like a rapids of a river that it was so loud that you felt it in your bones? That's what it's like when you're up next to Jesus. He says that his words, when they come out of his mouth, are so sharp, they cut through everything and they get stuff done. When Jesus speaks, the universe responds and his enemies flee and tremble. His face reflects the purity and the holiness of who he is. Jesus is like the brilliant sun. You can't take it all in all at once, but you need to take it in. You remember that song we sang just a couple of weeks ago now, The Blessing, you remember that? May the Lord bless you and keep you. What's the next line? May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Jesus, we need you to shine your face upon us. When John sees this vision, and it's full of so much symbolism, no wonder he collapsed at Jesus' feet. Now, what I want you to do real quickly is to just turn to some folks around you, and if you would, just tell them the last time you were in awe of Jesus. Now, I want to make sure that we're all honest about this, because some of you, quite honestly, might look at each other and go, never happened. That's okay. Be honest. But for some of you, it could have been an instance that happened in your life recently. It could be some iconic thing that happened, a memory. It could be a scripture. But when was the last time you were actually in awe of Jesus? Go ahead, talk to each other real quickly. Boy, I'd love to just let this discussion rumble and roll, and I hope you come back to it. I hope it prepares you for something that we're going to get to in just a minute. The truth is, if I had time to ask each of you, some of you would tell me a story. Maybe it was the birth of a child. Maybe it was an answered prayer. Maybe it was something, a word back that you got from the doctor. Maybe it was Jesus sustaining you through something really tough. I had someone last night tell me that a loved one had just died, and he was back home. And he said, Greg, I don't know how you faced this without Jesus. Jesus sustained me through that loss. It could be any number of things where we're just taken aback by how good and how powerful Jesus is. But I'm going to guess if we had time to do a big old poll, you would be telling me all different aspects of Jesus. Some of you would be talking about the tender Jesus. Some of you would be talking about the really in charge Jesus. And the truth is, we need all of him, don't we? Okay, so you remember a couple of weeks ago when we showed that you can call it a trailer, a teaser for the series of Revelation, and some of you were able to see that, and some of you this might be the first time you're seeing it. But I just want you to know it was this crown, and you saw light from different perspectives, and it's like, oh wow, you're just seeing different things. Can I give you like the creative process? This will be a little apocalypse. I'm going to unveil here, okay? I said inside baseball last night, and it's too soon. So let's just say it's the apocalypse. It's an unveiling of kind of how we do things around here. One of our young leaders saw this on Instagram. It's called lightography. Now you can go on the website and look at it and see how this works, but it's a still photo. It's not a video. It's a still photo, but the light changes, and as the light changes, you see different angles and aspects that are revealed. Isn't that interesting? The person is there, but it's the light that changes because you're seeing it from different angles. We started to think, well, wait a minute, that's the way we're going to experience Jesus in this book of Revelation. We're going to see him from so many different angles and from so many different ways, and the light will shine and we'll go, oh, so that's who he is. So now maybe you can even take this trailer, this teaser, and tell someone, say, hey, look at this. This is kind of how we're approaching the book of Revelation, and maybe you can even invite someone. So one more time, now look at this. You see, I think the thing is for each of us, some of us do need the tender and the reassuring Jesus. And some of us need the absolutely in charge Jesus. Some of us need the one who picks us up off of the ground. Some of us need the champion of the overlooked. Some of us need the gracious healer. Some of us need the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to step in and be in charge. Listen, I don't even know how we're going to explain all of who Jesus is, but I will tell you, as we go through this now, I need the quiet, loving, reassuring Jesus. But in the world I'm living in, I need Jesus in all his glory. If apocalypse means unveiling, then I pray that he unveils and reveals the one who is and was and evermore shall be. And maybe we'll grow in awe of this king who's still reigning. Are you ready? Let's look at his words now. Remember, he's going to speak to seven churches. Do not get nervous. We're not going to talk about all seven churches. I will talk about Ephesus, though. That's the first one that we'll talk about, is this church at Ephesus. So let's just look at chapter 2, verse 1. We're just going to briefly look at two of these and see what he says to us. Because I think what Jesus is saying to these churches applies, and he wants us to hear this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so that's obvious. We know what that means. Should we just keep moving? When is this angel business? If you look in chapters 2 and 3, every message for all seven churches, they all start the same way. To the angel at the church in Ephesus, to the angel at the church in Smyrna, to the angel. So what is this angel business? Well, basically three answers that scholars give us. The first one is that, remember, angel means messenger, so it could be that this is a message to the one who is the messenger of God's word in each local church, which would be the pastor. So it could be a word to the pastor, except now that means that you got to think of pastors as angels. Yeah, I'm not buying that one either. Don't worry. But that's one of the answers that's out there. Another one is this. It's sort of a symbolic, hey, you're just speaking to the ethos, the personality of a church. Okay, it could be that. It could be that there are specific angels assigned to particular churches for their care, for their protection. You're like, what? I don't know. If you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll see some really interesting assignments that are given to angels. I will tell you, if you go down that road, and here's my answer, by the way, because you're like, well, Greg, which one is it? Write this down, because you'll hear this answer more than once in the next few weeks. I don't know. But if you do go down that road, and there is some, I think there's a strong case to be made there. Do not get like overwhelmed with looking at angels. Paul warns us in Colossians, do not take delight in the worship of angels. Don't be worrying about angels. Don't be praying to angels. This is Jesus. It's always Jesus. It's Jesus. Chapter 1 is really clear. He's holding everything in his hands, okay? Now, the really, really important thing that I want you to see right here is that Jesus walks among the seven lampstands. Yes. No? We know what this one means. John actually gives us this one in the previous chapter. Look at what he says. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Like, he just puts that one out there. Why he doesn't give us an appendix at the back of this, I'll never know. But actually, we'll talk about that. But what he's saying here is that these seven lights, these seven lampstands, they represent these seven churches. You see, we're to be light pushing against the darkness. You know that. So now go back and look at this. In chapter 1, it says that Jesus stands among the seven lampstands. In chapter 2, it says that he's walking among the lampstands. What does that mean? Jesus is in the midst of his church. Jesus is not looking at you from afar. He's not cheering for you on the sideline going, come on, kids, you can do it. He's there. He's not phoning in his support. Jesus is saying, I see what you're going through. I see what's about to overtake you. I hear the anger. I hear the fear. I hear the worry. I hear the questions in your voice. I am with you. Never forget that. So he writes to this church at Ephesus. Now, if we're going to be just logical about this, this is the island of Patmos here. This would have been the first church to receive this circulating letter. It's just kind of logical. That's why, so to Ephesus, here we go. Ephesus, a really important city. We'll come back to this in a couple of weeks. Ephesus was huge. It's a heavily populated city. It was a big deal to the Jesus movement at this point. It was a church. There was a church there that was founded by Paul's friends, Aquila and Priscilla. They were married. Aquila and Priscilla were married. How could they not be? I mean, don't you imagine that those conversations happened? Priscilla, you have got to meet this guy. I know he's named Aquila. For some reason, I think you guys would be perfect together. I mean, I don't know. But Aquila and Priscilla, they plant this church. Paul spends years there. Timothy becomes the pastor there. If you'll remember last week, a few years earlier, Timothy had been murdered in Ephesus. John is now the old guy who's going to be the pastor emeritus of Ephesus. He's there. If you go back to the Gospel of John, you will see why Jesus is dying on the cross. He looks at his best friend on earth, this young disciple of named John. I mean, Jesus is dying on the cross, and he says, John, will you take care of my mom? So John cares for Mary the rest of her life, which means, and if you go to Ephesus, you will see people will say, we think, tradition tells us, that's where Mary lived. Now, we don't know, of course, where she lived, but more than likely, Mary was in Ephesus. This is a big place. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. Now, Mary's probably gone by this point, but I'm just saying, this church was a hub of Christian activity, and it was also a hub of godless activity. This big headquarter for emperor worship. Domitian built a temple there. There were huge temples, we'll come back to this, that were built there to the goddess Diana. But now that you know, it's a very strategic city. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. That's good. I see that you're getting stuff done, you're persevering. I mean, that's good stuff. It appears that they've not bended the knee to Caesar and they're not getting into this weird worship of the fertility goddess Diana. You have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Cool. It looks like they've resisted, if you read the whole thing, false teachers that have tried to stir up trouble. Their doctrine is solid. I think from the outside looking in, you would go, yay, Team Ephesus. And then this. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. These eyes that can burn through our facades, these eyes that can see past busyness or even airtight doctrine, looks into the heart of these people and finds like coldness. This is a church that's lost its, like, it's left its first love. Now, what love is that? Again, you will see people looking at this differently. One very, very common way to look at this is that it's the love of Jesus. You remember what it was like when you had a really, like, tight, warm relationship with Jesus? You remember what it was like when like your prayer life was just like on fire and you couldn't wait to open up his word and just say, oh, wow, that makes sense. You remember when it shaped like your words and your reactions? Some people think that that's what he's saying here, is that you've drifted from me. Now, some of you, that seems so weird because this idea of a personal connect with Jesus, we say that, but you're not there yet. You still see Jesus as a religious requirement each week, and you love him and you respect him from afar, but this idea of like connecting to him, what does that mean? That's why this explorations class comes into existence. You see, we're trying to help people to ask these questions. They can ask them openly. You ask them with just a handful of other people. There's a facilitator that's trained to kind of walk you through these conversations. We'll look for answers together. For some of you, the action point, the action step that you need to take throughout this entire series is to sign up for that explorations class because Jesus wants you to have that kind of connection with him. But some of us know what it's like to say, man, it used to be this, but not so much anymore. I mean, Greg, after everything that's gone on in the world the last 2 years, I just kind of had to take charge again. You know, I know how he wants me to, but I gotta do it this way. And it starts to leak into our words. It starts to leak into the way we treat each other. That's the other big view of this. Some people say it's the love of Jesus that has grown cold. Other people say it's the love of others. Like, you're not loving each other, Jesus is saying. I told you to love as I have loved you, and you're not treating each other well. So which is it? I think it's both. I think they're both in play. I think the way you and I treat each other as Christ followers inside a faith community is like a dead giveaway for how much we love Jesus or not. So let's just say this. It is possible to have a lot of biblical knowledge and have a heart that is stone cold. It is possible to have airtight doctrine and to say all the right things and to be cold and indifferent. So maybe the question we need to be asking ourselves is, are we allowing, like, do our words pick up a sharp edge these days? Are we finding ourselves getting really callous and cynical when it comes to other people? Do we ignore them? Do we mock them? Do we assume the worst? Do we cancel them? Or are we still awestruck that we were even invited to the table? When it comes to doctrine, I'm not talking about the essentials of the faith, but I'm talking about the finer points that Christians have debated over the years. These are in-house debates. When it comes to those things, do we steamroll each other or do we come at this really humbly and say, well, we know that we both love Jesus. Now let's figure the rest of this out. When we see someone falter, when we see someone stumble, do we take like perverse joy in that? Do we say, well, I can't wait to tell a couple of people what happened because they finally got their comeuppance? My friend John Tyson says that there's a fine line between a cautionary tale that someone brings to me and what he calls failure porn. Oh, I gotta have all the juicy details. Let's not fall into a trap of celebrity gossip or just gossip. Let's not do this with each other. Now, how is it that we even fall into these things? Every time I find myself stumbling, every time it's fear, it's insecurity. But if I'm going to be really honest with you, it's me being a little too obsessed with me. Are you guys familiar with what narcissism is? Would you please turn to the people next to you very quickly, and would you rate yourself on the narcissism scale? One, you are Mother Teresa. 10, like planets orbit around you, okay? So go ahead, where are you on that? And by the way, notice the reaction of the person next to you. If they spit their coffee out, you might have shot a little too low, but go ahead and try. Just go, real quickly. Okay. All right. How many of you across the campuses, how many of you think your neighbor got it pretty right? Wow, not that many. Okay. All right. Let's remember the first rule of self-awareness is you're not. Okay, so we're all kind of working on this, but I want you to understand that whole thing of just kind of being, it's gotta be my way, my agenda, my stuff, it's gotta be my point, I gotta have the last word, all of that, it is a form of idolatry. Oh my goodness, what are you saying? I'm saying, I know that sounds like an old and pagan word, but it is a form of idolatry. And Jesus says right here to these people, he says to this church, listen, I want you to repent. I want you to come back to me. Come back to the old ways when you loved me, when you loved each other. Let's do this differently. Come back to the way it used to be, or I'm going to turn the lights out in your church. That's what he says. I will remove the lampstand from your place. That's a really stern warning, I think, against idolatry. You see it again and again and again. It's an old pagan-y term. G.K. Beale, I love his definition. Idol worship is anything that is a substitute for the worship of God. And friends, you're just going to see this throughout the book. Jesus says through John, do not worship at the feet of another person, at another ideology, another agenda. Do not worship at the feet of anything or anyone, including our own broken selves. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. We sing that song sometimes. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have this whole world, but give me Jesus. I think that sums up the church at Smyrna. And I'm just want to tell you a couple of things about that, and we're done. See, Smyrna also was a big deal city. It was a beautiful city. It was called the Rose of Asia. Izmir is what it's called now in the country of Turkey. It was the birthplace of Homer. Not Simpson, the blind poet. It's the birthplace of Polycarp, not the big bony fish, but the student of John and early martyr of the church. It was an important place. And this is one of the churches where Jesus doesn't have a correction for them. So let's just get right to it. Here's what he says. I know your tribulation. That word tribulation, it can be affliction. It's a good word, but the core of that word actually goes back to the squeezing of grapes. So it's pressure. Jesus is saying, I know the crushing pressure you're under. Mark my words, when you stand against evil, when you stand against darkness, you're gonna get some pressure. You see, that's what's going on here. That's what's happening here. Darkness hates light. The kingdom of darkness hates the kingdom of God. Am I saying now that we walk around in fear and go, oh boy, this is it? No, no, no. There will be moments of joy and worship and meaning and accomplishment and significance and out and out laughter. That's what the Christian life is. But can we be honest with each other before we leave? Let me ask it this way. Are there any business people here who are feeling pressure these days to maybe cut a corner? Because you're trying to get back up on top of things and your competitor is maybe not being as honest with the client as you are. And you're going, how am I even gonna compete if I do things the right way? Are there any parents here who feel the pressure because other parents are letting their kids do certain things that in your gut you know it's not right? Are there any teenagers here trying to do things the right way and you feel the crushing pressure around you every day at school? For you singles who are trying to navigate those waters, let's say it's a dating app and you're trying to find someone. And have you ever met someone? And quite honestly, when they hear your standard when it comes to sexual ethics, they can't even believe that you're saying that out loud. Gang, I'm telling you, we know what pressure is like in this world. In those days, it came socioeconomically, it came politically, it came religiously, it came relationally. There were businesses that were being boycotted. There were families that were being ostracized. Jesus uses some stern language in there if you read the whole thing. There were people in a local synagogue that were actually telling the Roman authorities, hey, these people haven't bended the knee to Caesar and they're being thrown into jail. This is what Jesus says about that. The devil will put some of you in prison. We clear on who's doing this? I can't even imagine what some of you are going through right now. I can't imagine the pressure. I can't imagine the private struggles. I see some of the public ones. I think about my friends that are in another part of the world. I can't even mention their names anymore because of our online presence. Because they are in countries where they are being persecuted for their faith. And if I mention their names and where they are, there'll be retribution. But I saw a picture of a Zoom call that we had as we're preparing the teams in this country and church leaders for this conference that's coming up. And I saw these faces of some of my heroes and I thought, God, these atrocities aren't ancient stories. They're happening right now. So I just want you to hear this. The word for those people, the word for the folks in Smyrna, the word for each of you is the same. Here it is. Do not fear. Now, what he says to the people at Smyrna may not apply to you, but he tells them the truth and he says, do not fear what's coming. You're gonna suffer for 10 days. Well, that's weird, 10 days? Remember, symbols. 10 is the symbol of human completion. You got 10 fingers, 10 toes. So what he's saying here is, there's some humans who are gonna have their say for a bit, but I'm telling you what, at the end of the end, I'll have the last word. You see, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead and I'm alive again. You need to know whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is that you're going through, Jesus is saying to them, listen, I will be with you at the end and I'll even walk with you past the end because I am the God who sustains you. I am the God who walks with you. I am the God who was at the beginning, and I'm the God who will stay standing after everything else has fallen. Gang, I can't even imagine all of Jesus. I just got to tell you this now. I walked into this series feeling so inadequate because I knew I was never going to be able to explain how much Jesus is. And I don't know which part of him you need now. Is it the intimate or the infinite? Is it the righteous judge or the gracious healer? Is it the tender Jesus who welcomes and says, I see you when nobody else sees you? Is it the powerful God who says, I'll have the last word? Here's what I know. We need all of him. And in the coming days and weeks, we're going to lean into all of him. But I promise you, he is here. He is here. He is in our midst right now. John gets this big old vision, chapter 1. We barely tried to explain it. And then he drops like a sack of potatoes. That's technically what the Greek says. And I drop, no, that's not what it says. But he drops like a sack of potatoes. He says, I fell to the ground as if dead. Here's my favorite part of the early vision of Jesus. John is overwhelmed by how big Jesus is. And the very next phrase is, and he put his hand on my shoulder. The cosmic Jesus that we cannot fully explain puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, don't be afraid. I'm the one who died and lives again. I'm the first and the last. I hold the keys to death and Hades. I've got this, John. See, I don't know which part of Jesus you need, but I'm telling you, he's that close and he's that big all at the same time. He is the one who stands among the seven lights. He is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray that his spirit now begins to show those of you who are willing to open your hearts and your minds and your eyes and your ears. May he show you the Son of God and the Son of Man. And I'm praying that as we move forward, that we are filled with awe. As a song begins to play over you now before you walk out, some of you will want to bow your heads. Some of you will want to open your hands. Some of you will want to pray. Some of you will want to stand and raise your hands. Some of us, if previous services are any indication, some of us are going to want to worship. Some of us may want to kneel. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is right here. And I pray that we will walk into today, tomorrow, next week, next month, full of awe, because this Jesus has no rival.